This morning we're talking about the joy of salvation in the death of death. Now this is a, we're in the middle of Isaiah 25 this morning. And if you've been following along with us in recent weeks in Isaiah, I'm sure that you are hungry for a passage like this that is much more joyful and uplifting, so to speak. There's much more good news in there. Even though all of God's Bible collectively works together to show his good news, we know that there are moments in the text that leave us hungering for salvation. And this is one of those moments in the text that feed us, that give us what we're looking for. Now, as we're coming to talk about this, I was thinking, sometimes when we're in the middle of something, we feel like it's horrible, okay? You know, let's say that you've come to my place recently, and it's chaos. There is piles of soil everywhere. There's half-finished things. There's things kind of spread all over, and everything looks like it's out of order and out of place. When you start a construction site, when you go to build a new house, it's a mess. There's building materials everywhere. There's no turf, and it's just, you can't see the finished product because it's still under construction. And what we find as we come into God's word is sometimes we're given these pictures of this wonderful, beautiful future, and it's like looking at the brochure for that new house or that new car or something. But that's the finished product. But it takes time to get there. And God put us in a world where things grow and take time and shift. When children are born, they are not fully formed. We take time to learn and to grow into fruition, into adulthood. When we plant seeds, it takes time for them to grow and through seasons, and the trees grow. And when we come to God's word, we see that there is an unfolding plan across the pages of history, and we're in the middle of it. And it can be tempting to look around and go, look at all the chaos. Everything's out of order. Nothing is complete. Nothing's finished. But we have to remember where we are in the story. And this morning we get a taste of where we're going, of the finished picture, and why we're going there. So we're going to be working our way through the text bit by bit. We're in Isaiah, about 700 years BC, and we are coming into now what is something like a psalm. It's a moment of rejoicing, of singing, in the midst of the oracles that we've been working through. And so the first thing we see as we come into chapter 25 is we see that there is exalting God in his judgment. Exalting God in his judgment. You start to see this play out in those first opening verses where he says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Now, if you remember where we were in chapter 24 was the culmination of all the oracles against the nations. There was oracles against Egypt and Babylon and Moab and Tyre and all kinds of different city-states or nations around Israel. And God had said he was going to bring those guys low. He was going to overthrow these guys. He was going to bring these people's prideful ways to an end. And it culminates in chapter 24, which is a judgment against the whole earth. And we saw, interestingly, that it was decreation languages. Because in chapter 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1, we see that God orders the world and he puts things in place. And in chapter 24, it was a picture of chaos and things being out of place, of things being, instead of filling the earth, as we see in chapter 1 of Genesis, God was emptying out the earth. So it was decreation language. But now we move out of that judgment language into praise. Well, initially you might think, well, hang on. We love the world. The world is beautiful, creation of God's. But God is moving from something that has been defaced and been marred by sin and death into something that is more beautiful and wonderful. He's going to recreate the world. And so he destroys the old world and makes a new one. And so it is right then that we lift up our voices and praise God for dealing with all the sickness in the world, the sickness of sin, the corruption in the world, the pride in the world, the rebellion in the world. It is right for us to turn around and to praise God for being just and fair in bringing his punishments to the world. And so Isaiah says, you are my God, I will exalt you or praise your name. You've done wonderful things. It is a wonderful thing to God, for God to bring his judgment, his fair and just and righteous judgment. But it's interesting here that Isaiah says, O Lord, so Lord here being Yahweh, he addresses God personally, O Yahweh, you are my Elohim. And why is this particularly notable here? Because this is at the end of a series of decrying the nations. The nations are understood to have their own gods, like Dagon and Baal. And later on there would be gods like Zeus and Jupiter. The other nations were understood to have their gods, but Israel had Yahweh, who was their Elohim. And Isaiah clings to his Elohim, his God, who is the one who is over all the other gods, the one who will deal with all the other nations. He says, I belong to the Elohim, I belong to the God who is over all. And he exalts him. Exalting is when you lift something up, right? When you put it up high. If you wanted somebody to be able to see your billboard to advertise your whatever, what do you do with it? You put it up high so that people who are driving along the road, they can see it from far away. And so when we are exalting God's name, we are lifting it up. We are lifting it high. We are saying, this is good. This is wonderful. I will praise your name. I'll lift up your name, for you have done wonderful things. He's worshiping God, praising him because of the wonderful things that he has done. What are some of the wonderful things he has done? He has brought judgment. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. This is a beautiful thing that God has done, a wonderful thing that is worthy of praising God for, that God has overthrown those rebellious cities. And so here we have a picture, he doesn't name a particular city. He's just talking in general, the metaphorical city that holds itself up, sets itself up against God. So he has made the city a heap. The foreign cities have come to nothing. Their fortified city was a defensive position. It was a position of strength, but God's swept that strength to the side. The palace that kings build for themselves for their own glory, they're beautiful works of architecture. But the palace, the foreigner's palace, has been overthrown. I was thinking that of recently Notre Dame has been reopened after it was assault. There was an arson attack where they tried to burn down Notre Dame. But why would you want to burn down Notre Dame? Because it is symbolic of many things. It's symbolic of Christianity. It's symbolic of the French history. It's symbolic of the West. It's a symbol of beauty. And so to attack it is to attack those things, right? And so even though burning down Notre Dame doesn't have an effect on Christianity, there is a sense in which it is attacking a symbol. And so for these foreign nations, they build up their fortified cities. They build up their palaces. And so for God to wipe them off the map, it is God overthrowing their symbols of strength and power and pride. And to prove the point, Isaiah says those will never be rebuilt. This is not a setback where the defenses have been partially destroyed and we're going to rebuild. No, once God comes and once his full judgment has been meted out, there will be no more prideful rebellion against God. They will not be able to rebuild. So this talk against foreigners is not God being racist in the sense of saying, well, there's the bad peoples of those other countries. But this is the sense in which the foreigners represent those people who are not God's people. The foreigners are those people who are not God's people and so therefore are in rebellion against him. We know that throughout the scriptures, God accepts anybody who will come to him, whether they be Ruth, the Moabite, whether it be Rahab, the from Jericho, Assyrian, Naaman the Syrian. And of course, we see in the New Testament the gathering in of the nations, the gathering in of the Gentiles. But this here is a picture, the use of the word foreigners is about people who are opposed to God, people who are not God's people. And so Isaiah keeps praising God. He talks about God's judgment. But now in verse 4, he talks about the safety and the refuge of God. You would think that if God was this mighty one who is overthrowing cities, that he would be one to run away from. But this is the way that this is good strength. This is good power. This is one who is a refuge for God's people. You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. It's like a good dads, right? Good dads are strong. And they can use that strength to defend their family, to defend their kids, look after their kids. And so what is beautiful and the right order of things is that kids should run to their father to find refuge when there is danger. Even though their father is dangerous, so to speak, he is not dangerous to them because he is a refuge to his children. And that is like our Lord. Our Lord is dangerous. As the famous C.S. Lewis quotes, Aslan is not a tame lion, but he is a refuge for his people. He is a refuge to those who are weak and those who are needy, those who are poor and those who are in distress. He's like a shelter in a storm. And so the ruthless forces of evil that oppose God is like a storm that comes against God's people, but God is like a wall that protects them, provide like safety inside a house, a secure house, when there is an awful storm outside. He is like a wall. He is breath against, for the breath of the ruthless is like the storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. So while Isaiah is singing this psalm, so to speak, while he is proclaiming God's wonderful deeds, he is proclaiming that their song, the song of those who are God's enemies, will be put down, while God's people find refuge in the shade of God. So, in this first section, we've seen that Isaiah is rejoicing in light of the judgment of God. But in the next section, carrying on, we're going to see that there is rejoicing in the death of death. Rejoicing in the death of death. Looking from verse 6, he says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." So in the wake of God bringing his judgment against the nations, his people are brought into refuge. He rescues his people. He saves his people. And it's as though he sets up a great celebratory feast. God brings his people in so that they can rejoice, they can meet with him, they can eat with him. It is a wonderful and beautiful thing. For many of us, we take food for granted. We can go down to Coles and Woolies and we can buy all kinds of things from all kinds of places around the world. And you can get fruit that's not in season because it's been shipped in from the other hemisphere. You know, it's just so easy for us to access good food that sometimes we just kind of take it for granted. We get picky. I've got so many options for food and I can't decide what I want to eat for takeout tonight. But what this, if you put yourselves back in an ancient mindset, feasting is something that is much more valued. It is something that is much more valuable to people because there's more scarcity of food. And also, you can only eat the things when they're ready, when the fruits are ready, when the harvest has been brought in, when the animal has been fatted and then slaughtered and prepared. You can only drink the wine if you have gone to the effort of crushing the grapes and storing it and fermenting it and letting it age. And so coming to a feast was a culmination of a lot of preparation. It was a lot of anticipation for the feast. And then the abundance there was wonderful, in part because it was not an abundance that you would often have unless you were extremely wealthy. And so there's this picture of God's people coming into a culminating moment, a culminating feast, a celebratory moment where there is an abundance with God, an abundance that we would often take for granted in our ease. But God brings his people together on a mountain. Now, interestingly enough, it is said in, I think it's in Ezekiel, that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, or at least it's thought of in that way. And we see that mountains are particular places in the Bible that are valuable. Where does God meet his people to enter into a covenant with them? At Mount Sinai. Where does he set up his temple to dwell with his people in Israel? At Jerusalem. And so the mountain of the Lord is this picture of where God meets with his people. And that is what we see here. The mountain of the Lord of hosts. That's where God will meet with his people. And as this is in the wake of what he is doing, to restore all things, to bring all things together. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. The reproach of his people the Lord will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. This feast, this celebratory moment, is a moment which is celebrating what God is doing in his setting everything right in the world. These things go together. God bringing down the end of death and him celebrating and meeting with his people. Now, it's interesting here how death is described as a veil that is spread over all nations, a sheet, a covering that is spread over all nations. It is as though we are all underneath this oppressive thing. We are hidden, in some sense, from meeting with God, prevented from meeting with God because of death, because of sin. Remember, even in the temple itself, what was there that was between the holy place and the most holy place? There was a massive veil that stood between God and man. But God was going to take away this veil. God was going to swallow up death and destroy it. How was he going to do that? He did it through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was one who, when he died, we saw that the temple veil was torn in two, that God and man could meet together once again. And he rose from the dead, triumphing over death. See, death had been introduced to the world through sin in the garden, where Adam and Eve sinned against God. And the wages of their sin, the payment for their sin, was death. And after Adam sinned, sin has spread to all mankind. And so death spread to all mankind, and all mankind sin, I think is how it's said in Romans. Death is pervasive. It has affected the whole world. All are under sin and all therefore are under death. But God is going to deal with it. God is going to undo it. He's going to swallow up death forever. And death will be gone. And not only death, but all suffering and pain will be taken away. Because Jesus came into the world to reunite us with God. Jesus came into the world to sanctify us. Jesus came into the world to undo death. And so therefore, all those who are in Jesus, all those who are in Jesus escape the second death. You might remember we read about that in Revelation. It's described there is the second death. So when the way that the ancient world thought about death was that when you died, you went to a kind of a holding place. And the way that the scriptures speak, there's kind of this anticipation that you'll get to a point where all the dead will be raised and there'll be judgment. And God will remake the world, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and God's people will go and dwell with him. Now, we know that now those who die in the Lord, who die in Christ, go to be with him in while they wait for this new heavens and new earth. But there is this expectation of all the peoples, all the dead coming to face judgment. And this is where we're seeing death itself being undone, so that there will no longer be a holding place for the dead in anticipation of their final death at Judgment Day, but it will be all done away with. There will be, what am I trying to say? I think I'm getting myself confused. So even though we die now, even though we grow old and we die, we do not suffer an eternal death. Death has lost its sting because it is not everlasting, because we will not face the second death, and instead we will meet with God on Judgment Day, where God will judge the living and the dead, and there we will receive eternal life in fullness. And that has all come through Jesus, who has triumphed over death. On that day of the Lord, it will be said, "Behold, this is our Elohim. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Again, rejoicing in the salvation that God has delivered. Salvation from death. Salvation from judgment. Salvation being saved from the consequences of our sin and the consequences that lead to death. We have waited for him that he might save us. And this is where we find ourselves now, in the waiting. In the waiting, even as we see our loved ones die, and even as we approach death ourselves, it is in the midst of our waiting. And we will, with the other saints, rejoice when we receive the fullness of what God is giving to his people. We will say, we have waited for him, but we will rejoice. And we will, with the saints and the angels around the throne, bring our worship to him. And we will go into a recreated world to live for him in eternal life. We will rejoice in what we have received from his hand. We see pictures of that in Revelation, where we were reading before. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." To use the old language, on the mountain of God. There will be a city where he will be with his people. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is that beautiful picture that we are looking forward to. That's the picture in the brochure. That's the wonderful future that is held out for us. But we are still in the midst of the crying and the tears and the mourning and the sickness, because we're not there yet. God is still unfolding his plans, his wonderful plans across the scope of history. As we come towards the end of our passage, we see that the Lord again lays low the prideful. The Lord again lays low the prideful. It says in verse 10, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill." We see that we're getting a comparison picture here. We've had this wonderful picture laid out for us of God with his people on his mountain, the city of God, so to speak, where God and his people meet together, they feast together, they enjoy one another, they celebrate, all things are being set right. And that's held up as this wonderful thing, but now we have a little comparison with Moab. Now, it is said that when you stand on the mountains of Israel, that you can look out across the plains of Moab. I don't know. I haven't been there and tested that for myself. But Moab is not far away. It's a next-door neighbor in terms of it's not many, many kilometers. It feels like a longer way when you have to walk everywhere, but to us, it's the kind of distance that we drive to go to work. Moab is just over there. And so there's this comparison with God on his holy mountain with his people and Moab, who's traditionally been enemies of God's people. Even though they share an ancestry, they have often opposed God's people and tried to trick them, tried to deceive them, tried to ruin them and oppress them. And so now we have this picture of the hand of the Lord on this mountain, God's hand upholding, God's hand overseeing. But over here, God is stepping. God is trampling down Moab. God is trampling down the enemies of his people. They trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Very vibrant imagery of somebody being squished into a pile of manure. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. I'm not 100% sure who's doing this spreading out to swim. Presumably it's Moab personified, trying to escape, kind of struggle to get away, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And to prove the point, he says once again, these cities of Moab, the high fortifications of his walls, he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. God will lay them low. So what? Well, because I don't have my notes and I can't remember what the titles were, I was wondering if some of the kids who have been following along and read out the titles for the sections, they could tell me what they were. What was the first section that we looked at? Exalting God in the midst of judgment. Yes, that's exactly right. We saw in the opening part that we are to exalt God in the midst of judgment. Or at least we saw Isaiah doing that, and I want to make the case that we should do that as well. When we see the judgments poured out across pages of Scripture, when you see the judgments of God in the New Testament, in Revelation, when we see the judgments of God being played out in real time in our world, we should exalt God and thank him for overthrowing injustice and unrighteousness. What else did we see in the middle section? Rejoicing in the death of death. Remembering that as God overthrows his enemies, he's also overthrowing our enemy, death. And so that we can come and we can live with him in his place. And we look forward to that future, being with him and rejoicing with him, eating and being merry with him. But we also were reminded in the last section of our passage that, last one, the Lord lays low the prideful. And so as we dwell on this, as we think about these things, it's all too easy to go, oh, well, I'm right. I got it sorted. I did the right thing. I'm the right kind of person. Or we take pride in what we have achieved. It's not for us to take pride in these things, but instead we should perpetually seek to be humble. We should perpetually seek to be humble before the Lord, because the Lord lays low the prideful. If we exalt ourselves against him, he will bring us down a notch or four. But we remember as well this in the nations. As groups of people, as churches, as nations, as communities, as families, we should all collectively seek to be humble before the Lord, to not exalt ourselves as a nation against God. And so you can pray for your nation, that we would not exalt ourselves against God like Moab did and so many others, so that we might instead find favor with the Lord. We might find refuge with him in the coming wrath. So if you don't know Jesus, that's my encouragement to you, is to find refuge with him, to humble yourself so that you can join us in that wonderful picture at the end. And if you have been a Christian for a long time, I'd encourage you to not be worried, concerned about the fact that it still looks like a construction zone. The world is still in chaos, that things are not as they should be. Because God is taking us to a place where they will be. He's given you a job to do in the midst of the construction zone. Maybe you're the electrician. It's your job to wire up the building. Maybe you are, taking out the trash and taking the loads of rubbish away. Whatever your position, whatever your job, whatever the way that God has gifted you in his construction zone, do that and do it well with a vision of what it will be like when it all comes together at the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are overthrowing evil and wickedness in the world. And we thank you, Lord, that you are making all things good and right and new. And Lord, we look forward to that day where death is fully and finally done for. But we thank you, Lord, that we even live now in a moment where death has lost its sting because of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for that, and that we are guaranteed to rise with you and to live forevermore if we are in Christ. We look forward to meeting with you and feasting with you on the mountain of the Lord. And Lord, please keep us humble as we approach, as we look forward to that. Lord, help us to be faithful in the midst of where we are now, to find refuge in you and to work with what you have for us to do, even as we look forward to that day where all things are set right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.